1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one, the word of the Lord.
Okay, I have a confession to make before we get into the sermon. I'm cranky, and I tried to get over it, but I'm not able to. New baby, tired, whole family basically just had the swine flu. And so it's not really that bad. It just takes a long time to get out of your system, and then it's very contagious. I immersed my whole body in hand sanitizer before I came on the stage, so I'm okay. I'm not infectious. But anyway, I'm a little cranky. I'll try to be nice, but it's probably not going to happen, so just get ready. So we're in the middle kind of this idea that John has been unpacking for us, that he really wants those of us who are followers of Christ to have assurance of our salvation, to know that we know that we know God. And the first chapter, and then up through verse 11 in chapter 2, he's given us three tests to help us determine whether or not we are in fact a Christian. Chapter 1, he says, you have to know and understand your own darkness. Christians understand this. They know that they're sinners by nature and sinners by choice, and that their lives are way messier. Even if they clean up the outside, the inside is still a mess. This is what a Christian knows intuitively. They don't pretend to be something they're not. They know they're broken, right? Chapter 1 tells us that. Then the first part of chapter 2, he gives us another test. He says, if you claim to love God, that's going to show up in your life. If you say that you love God and you don't keep his commandments, you're a liar. And so obedience is a test. And then last week we looked at this idea in verses 7 through 11 that forgiveness is a test, that loving people that are hard to love is a test. If you're a Christian, you're going to be doing that. You're going to forgive. You're not going to hold grudges. You're going to live in love. Now, this has been very hard and challenging if you're really paying attention to this for yourself. It's very difficult. And John knows that, and he's had his prophet teacher hat on up until this point, and now essentially he's realizing, oh my gosh, what is the church thinking? What is the church thinking? This has got to be hard. This has got to be difficult. So these three verses that were read to us, he's basically taking a step back. He's doing an excursion, a digression, kind of a parenthetical statement, assuring the church with his pastor hat on, listen, you may not be completely aware of the depth of your own darkness. You may not be perfectly obedient. You may not be perfectly forgiving, consistently forgive. That may be not reality in your life yet, but you need to know process is okay. That God is literally working you through a process, and that it is okay to be in process. It's okay to not be perfect. And what the scripture seems to indicate is this kind of phrase that I heard from an old preacher back in the day. We're not what we ought to be, but we're not what we used to be, and we're not what we will be. We're not what we ought to be. We're still struggling with sin, but we're not what we used to be. There is progress, and we're not what we will be. And when you read the scripture, you see this kind of stage process language with reference to our own spiritual life. So this passage is meant to be an encouragement. Now, what John does is he gives us three progressions, three stages, three movements that happen in the Christian life. And what he calls them is basically child, young man, and father. Three stages. Newer Christian, growing Christian, mature Christian. Okay? So as we're going through this, you might want to think about where you are. You might want to think about where you want to be and what God is doing in you. Okay? So look in verse 12. We'll start teasing this out. Verse 12 of chapter 2. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Now, I have a definition that derives from this verse, talking about what a child is. A child, according to John, understands that his or her forgiveness is based on what Christ has done, not what they do. Now, essentially what John is doing, he's answering the question, why are you forgiven? If you had to answer that question right now, if I were to go out and give you a microphone and ask you the question, why are you forgiven, what would you say? By the way, that would be a great topic of discussion tomorrow for you and your friends. Just ask them, why are you forgiven? Just go to work, make sure it's after coffee, and just throw that out, see what people say. Here's what they're going to say. They're going to say a combination of these things. They're going to say something like, well, why am I forgiven? Why does God forgive me? Well, I'm an American. So I'm forgiven because I'm an American. It's God's country. Or I'm forgiven because of I'm Catholic. Right? I grew up in a family, religious family. Some people say, well, no, I'm forgiven because God's love. God loves everybody. I'm one of the bodies. He loves everybody. Well, wait a minute. He loves everybody? Yes, he loves everybody. He loves Hitler. He loves Osama bin Laden, so he forgives them. Well, no, okay, I see what you're saying. God loves me because I'm moral. I keep the rules. What rules? Well, the rules. You keep the rules. Yes, I keep the rules. Perfectly? Well, maybe not perfectly, but I try to keep the rules, and God loves me because I... And you keep going down the line until you get to this idea, and this is where religious people are. God loves me because I don't do bad stuff, right? I repent. Well, do you repent perfectly? Are you as sorry as you should be? Well, probably not. Do you confess everything? I don't know. Did you really stop the sin once you, quote unquote, really repented? Well, not so much. See, all of these answers that we would give to the question, why are you forgiven, do not bring assurance to our lives. In fact, they bring condemnation, discouragement, depression into our lives. What John is saying is you are not forgiven because... You have this family that you grew up, or this country that you grew up, or you have some kind of great repentance. You're not forgiven because of the quality and scope of your repentance. You're not forgiven because of some fuzzy idea of a cosmic sky fairy who loves everyone. That's not why you're forgiven. You're forgiven because of his name, because of his name's sake. Now, in the Bible, when it talks about the name of God, the name of Jesus, normally it's referring to the character of God. Specifically, it's talking about Jesus here, so it's talking about his person and his work, his character and his ministry. You're forgiven, John says, because of his namesake, because of what Jesus has done. Now, you're not just forgiven because it happened. Some people hear, well, Jesus died for my sins. We're like, cool, I'm out, I'm good. No, there's a transaction that has to happen. There's a personal response that has to happen. You must cease being your own Savior. You must cease being your own boss or Lord and trust him to be your Savior and trust him to be your Lord. And when that happens, the scripture says, we are what's called justified. Now, let me give you a definition of justification. It's a little theological, but I think it'll help you see what's happened to you if you're a child of God. Justification, by our buddy Wayne Grudem, he says, it's an instantaneous legal act of God in which two things happen. One, God thinks of our sins as forgiven, and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us. Two, he declares us righteous in his sight. This is what has happened to you if you're a Christian. God has looked at you and said, you're forgiven because of what Christ has done. You're righteous just like Christ was righteous. And that is what it means to be a child of God. When God looks at you, he doesn't see your sin. He doesn't see your struggle. He sees Jesus. And so he smiles. You're his child. Because your sins are based on his name. You draw account from his name, not your own account. His work, not your own work. Now, this child metaphor is throughout 1 John. We're going to see it again and again and again. But it's encouraging in one way. I got four of these little things called children. They're wonderful. And what one of the wonderful things about them, about a child, is they trust things outside of themselves pretty easily. Right? So they just kind of trust. From when they're little, they put their arms up, take me, right? They're easily, and John is, I think, encouraging us to this metaphor. Be a child. Now, the discouraging part of the metaphor is children are prone to deception, right? Children are wonderful, but children need to grow up. And so John is saying, it's great that you're a child. It's great that you know your sins are forgiven, but you need to grow up, right? And that's the next stage. Look in verse 13. And he kind of mixes the next two stages together. He says, I'm writing to you fathers, we'll get to that, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you children, because you know the Father. Verse 14, I write to you fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you young men, now watch this, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. How have they overcome the evil one? You're strong, and the word of God abides in you. What does this mean, this language, the word of God abides in you? Let me explain it real quick. In the Bible, specifically the New Testament, there is this phrase that's used over and over again. The word of God lives in you, the spirit of God lives in you, and those are used interchangeably. If you study your Bible, you'll see that. What it's talking about is this concept, this dynamic process by which God, the Holy Spirit, who lives in you, if you're a Christian, dynamically and mystically, he lives in you. And when you ingest the scripture, when you do Bible intake, he takes the word, the scripture that he inspired, and he uses that to change you from the inside out. He uses that to literally put roots down in your life that then bear fruit later. He changes you from the inside out as you ingest the scripture. And the reality is this. What happens is when this is really going on, the Spirit works with the Word. It's like acid. It just eats the sin out of your life. It changes you. You don't even understand it. Things are going on in you. And somebody asks you, why aren't you stressed out anymore? Why aren't you worried anymore? Why don't you have a problem with food anymore? Why don't you have a problem with alcohol anymore? And you're like, I don't know. I just know I'm different. This is what a young man experiences. There's growth. There's progress. There's repentance of sin. There's trust in God. There's this revolution that's happening that a lot of times they can't even do a one-to-one on and say, well, I did this and therefore this. They can't explain it. This is what John says a young man is. Now, this doesn't just happen. You have to do Bible intake. Now, a lot of you think all the Bible intake you need is listening to me yell at you for 45 minutes once a week. It's not enough. If that's true, you're way malnourished. And let me just say this. I want to explain. So, you know, we do a lot of things around here that we don't explain. Here's why we put Bibles on the seats. They're for people who are not used to going to church. Not Christians yet, a lot of them. So we put the Bibles there. We call the page number out so people don't feel like, you know, they're in some weird, what's this book? That we try to help them. And if you don't have a Bible, we say, take one with you and do that. But those are for the newbies, people trying to figure it out. Not for the Christians. So if you're a Christian and didn't bring your Bible, shame on you. You need to bring your Bible to church. Because here's the deal. If you're not bringing your Bible to church, you're not reading your Bible at home. Well, yeah, I know right where it is. Yeah, and there's 3 inches of dust on it, right? You have to do it yourself. You have to read. You have to study. You have to meditate if you want to grow. Now, if you're content and you're okay being a religious person and you're just glad to kind of show up and do some religious activity, I'm not talking to you. I'm talking about a person who wants to grow as a Christian. You have to study God's truth. You have to. And you say, well, I don't know what to do. We're going to help you. In 2010, if you hang out with us, we're going to help you read through the Bible in a year. And we're going to take away a lot of the problems that kill people who try to read the Bible in a year. Right? We're going to totally help you do that. You read. You study. You meditate, meaning you take God's word and you turn it into prayer. You say, God, it says here that I am supposed to be sexually pure. Now, I'm having trouble with that. I'm praying that you make that so in my life. It says here that I'm not supposed to be lazy. I'm supposed to work hard. I'm lazy and I don't work hard. I need this to be true in my life. I'm praying this in, right? That's how it works. So you do the work. God begins to change you from the inside out. It's an awesome process. What is that called? It's called sanctification. Look in your bulletin. First quote in your bulletin. Grab it real quick. Pull it out. If you didn't get one, we'll put it on the screen. Sanctification. This is the progressive work of God. Like that word. That makes us, it's progressive work of God and us and Christians, that makes us more and more free from sin and more like Christ in our actual life. This is what young men are experiencing as they, certainly prayer, you know, fasting, sacrifice, giving, serving, all that kind of stuff is important as our growth. But you cannot replace the scripture. As you're doing that, God begins to change you. You're more and more free from sin. Whereas worry, you used to worry all the time. Less and less and less do you worry. You used to have a problem with alcohol. You used to get drunk. Less and less and less is that a problem. You used to be sexually promiscuous. Less and less and less, right? You're a porn guy. Less and less and less. More and more, you're free. Before you're a Christian, you're a slave to sin. You cannot help but sin. More and more and more, you're free. And you're like Christ, meaning your character is conforming to Christ in your actual life. Not just in your head. In your actual life. You're changing. You're different. This is what's happening to a young man. Now, this isn't the end, because he gives one more. He talks about a father. Now, we saw this in there in verses 13 to 14, kind of mingled in there. And I think that's intentional. I think there's an intentionality that John is saying there's this process by which you go from being a young man to a father, and it kind of goes back and forth. Kind of goes back and forth. I feel that way in my own life. You know, I'm supposed to be a pastor. I'm supposed to be a holy, you know, and then at times I just feel like, man, I don't, and I think John is doing it. But here's what a father is. He simply says in the text, fathers know God. They know God. And let me give you a definition. A father is a Christ follower who knows God intimately, and we'll see this in another verse, and influences others to know God. The word know there is the word that's sometimes translated experience. Or it can mean experience. Sometimes it's translated sexual relations, like so-and-so knew so-and-so, right? Sexual. There's an intimacy. There's an experience. What he's saying is fathers don't just know about God. They know God. They know God. Meaning they experience God. Meaning they don't take shortcuts spiritually. Meaning they're not new at overcoming sin. They've got a track record. And it's not an age thing. It doesn't mean they're older. Some of the most immature Christians in the world are the oldest Christians. Because they just settle in and they think because they have age, they have some kind of credibility before God. Not true at all. You can be a father and be in your 20s. It's a maturity thing, not a spiritual maturity thing, not an age maturity thing. Age helps, believe me. But here, a father's content. You know when you're around them because they're just content. They're just at peace. You ever been around anybody who's just like, wow, they're just okay. They're not pressed by the same things people are pressed by. They're not trying to use money and materialism to build their life on that. They're just really, they aren't trying to seek all their happiness now. They're just kind of light and easy. They don't give into fear and passivity. They're just God-focused, God-saturated. Right? God consumed. And you get around them and you're just like, wow, that's awesome. I hope you've met somebody like that. Because here's what a father is. It's all the New Testament describes as a mature Christian. So a father is someone who thinks about things above, not things on the earth. A father is someone who thinks about that which is right and noble and pure and lovely and worthy of praise. A father is someone who imitates God because they're a beloved child. A father is someone whose main pursuit is Christ, and they consider every other pursuit as garbage next to that. That's what a father is. They know God, and they want to know more of God. They experience God. They don't know just about God. And here's the other thing. They don't just think about now. They think about eternity. And they know that heaven is a prepared place for them, so they rejoice. But they also know that heaven is for prepared people, so they repent. And they go back and forth. They rejoice in what God's done, and they repent of their sin. They rejoice, and they repent, and they rejoice, and they repent. And here's what that creates in them. Humble confidence. They're humbled because they know they have sin in their life, but they're confident because they know they're forgiven because of what Christ has done. And they go out into the world, humbly confident people. And it's extremely attractive when you meet them. That's a father, spiritually speaking. They live in the real world. They know they've been justified because of what Christ has done. They participate in their own sanctification. They don't just say, well, if God's going to change me, he's just going to have to change me. They take initiative, right? They participate in their own sanctification. But, and this is the key to it all, they dream about glorification. They dream about the next word. Now look in chapter 3 with me of 1 John. I want to show you this. We'll get to this in a couple weeks, and I can't wait, but I literally can't wait. We got to look at it now. 1 John 3:2. He says, beloved, we are God's children now. That phrase will change your life right there. You realize that. I realize that. and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as Jesus is pure. See, when you're a father, as bad as the world is, someone said it this way, when you really understand eternity and you really understand the gospel, it makes the best times leavable and the worst times bearable. No matter how great it is on the earth, there's this thing in a father that goes, you know what? This is good, but this is a taste. Or this is bad, but it's going to get better. There's something, and it's not this, I'm too heavenly minded to be earthly good. That's not what, it's that they're so rooted in what is real and what is true that they just don't get distracted by all the stuff going on in the world. And John is saying, I want you to be that. Now, it's not just about them and God. And I know this because of how Paul talks about fathers. Now, look at this text in 1 Corinthians 4. Now, here's what you have to understand about the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth was a mess. You had people drunk at the Lord's Supper. Parenthetical statement. If you're drunk at the Lord's Supper, you probably have a problem with alcohol. Just saying. Okay? You got people sleeping with their relatives. You got church members going, I'm better than you because I have this gift. And you're just total chaos, jacked up church. We did a whole series on 1 Corinthians. Okay? Paul is saying this to that church. For though, he says, you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. He's saying to the most messed up church in the New Testament, I want you to aspire to be a father. You're drunk, you're naked, you're a mess, but God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. God can use you. God wants you to be like me and impact people like a father does his children, spiritually speaking. A guide teaches you truth. A guide shows you the way. A father invests in your life. One of the biggest reasons there are no spiritual fathers is because so few of us had good earthly fathers. Our dads never invested in us, so we don't think of ourselves valuable enough to invest in anybody else. See, when you invest in somebody, you show them value. You show them honor. They're worth it. They're worth your time. They're worth the investment. And a lot of us haven't had that experience, so we are deceived when we think, well, I have nothing to offer anybody else. That's a lie if you're a Christian. That's a lie. Paul says, we need fathers. One of my buddies is struggling with his dad because his dad basically said this. My buddy's got little kids. When you have little kids, I know life is hard, period. When you have little kids, multiple, it's hard. I can promise you. I could give some sermons on that, how hard it is. And he was basically saying, Dad, it's hard. Could you help us out a little? Because Dad's retired and running around all over the world, living the dream. Could you forsake one of your 12 vacations you're going to take this year, Dad, and hang out with our kids so my wife and I can go on a date? And this is Dad's response. I've raised my kids. You cannot make that statement if you're a Christian. Because you haven't. Because there's still kids around. See, I don't know where we got this notion in America that if we take care of our family, that is our biblical requirement. It is not. Love your neighbor as yourself. Didn't say love your family. That's assumed. Of course you love your family. Even your crazy uncle. You love him. But you love your neighbor. What's the word neighbor mean? The one that's near you. That's who you love. That's who you're to invest in. What John is saying is, and what Paul is saying is, you need to be a person who invests in the lives of others. You need to see yourself in full-time ministry, no matter what job you have. I'm in the corporate world where I got a small business. Well, I'm a professor. It doesn't matter. You're in full-time ministry if you're a Christian. You have all kinds of kids around you who need to be fathered, who need to be developed. Now, some of you are offended at the male language in the text. Let me explain that real quick. certainly, if you read the Bible, you're going to see a lot of male laborers, father, brother, you know, it's young men. I mean, we saw it in our text. And that can be troubling for some of us. What you need to understand, ladies, if that troubles you, on the other side of it, the church is called the bride of Christ. Okay? So you're called brothers, young men. Men are called brides. We're all offended. Okay? God loves to offend all of us. Just relax on that. Just relax. But sometimes, when the text is male-centric, it is for a reason. I happen to think this text is for a reason. And I think it is addressed to males. I might be wrong. I don't know if that's what John's saying. That's how I'm going to apply it in the next few minutes. So guys, I'm going to talk to you. Uncross your arms and look at me and give me good nonverbals. I said earlier I was cranky. This is what I meant. I love Josh's story. And I know Josh, and here's my question, though. And I know Kelly. Here's what you got to know about Kelly. Kelly was here when the church, we had like 40 people in a sweaty, smelly community center where people were doing Tai Chi in the corner during worship, okay? Kelly's been here that long. Awesome. She's a deacon. I got to do the wedding and the premarital counseling with her and her husband, Shane. I love them. Love them, love them. And I'm so glad that God sent Kelly to Josh. But my question is, where were the men at MU during that time? Why, when Josh saw Kelly, I don't know if you caught what he said, Josh said, there is a real, live Christian. I've never seen such a creature. It's essentially what he said. Why is the first Christian that he saw a female? Now, I'm not one to try to figure out God's sovereignty and all that, but I've been on enough college campuses. Where were the men then? Here's where they were. Getting fatter, drunker, and dumber. Going from frat party to frat party to frat party. You say, well, okay, well, that doesn't count. That's the Christians. Where were the Christians? Here's where the Christians were. Holding hands, singing some prom song to Jesus, some poorly led campus ministry, when they should have been out being witnesses at these parties and being designated drivers. Where were the men? Where were the men then in Josh's life where he couldn't want? That's what a man is. A man keeps his pants on. A man treats a woman with honor and doesn't use her for sex. A man doesn't get wasted and try to escape his problems with drugs and alcohol. A man works hard and doesn't waste his parents' money or doesn't, you know, jack around at school so he can be the best that he can be. That's what a man does. Where was that guy? And where's that guy now? Here's where the guys are now. They're in three fantasy football leagues. Their biggest dream all week is just to get to the weekend where they can just do whatever the hell they want to do. They play golf more than they see their kids. They play on the internet way more than they read their Bible. They have lonely wives. They have kids who don't know their heart. They're single and have no clue how to talk to a woman because all they've related to is a woman on a screen. Where are the men? Listen, the feminist argument is right in a thousand ways. We should honor the dignity of women. But let me tell you what the feminist argument is that they don't talk about. Let's teach women to take a punch. How about we fix the ones who are punching the women? Wouldn't that be a noble thought? Men screw everything up in this world. Specifically young men in their 20s. They are the problem. They are the ones getting women pregnant out of wedlock, treating women like crap, raping, sexually abusing, terrible employees, terrible students, terrible example, spending money on stupid porn and crazy entertainment, wasting their lives, you know, going into crazy debt and then defaulting on it. Men are the problem. How about we fix the men? How about we fix the men? Where are the men in the church? Why is it that in our church, when you hear a cool story, you know how hard we had to fight to get stories from men about life change to show in the church? You know how hard that was? Why? Women are more humble. They're more willing to let their free time go to spiritual matters. They're more surrendered. They're more honest about their sin. This is true of Christianity and has been forever. And I think John is saying, guys, you got to grow up. You got to grow up. Now, I get it, guys. Most of you had no dads showing you. I'm going to be your dad right now. Grow up. Take a step. Well, duh, you have no idea the sin of my life. Repent. Well, I don't know what to do. Get around some guys. We'll help you. We'll help you. That's why we're here. The first meeting in this church, you know what it was? A men's meeting. Unapologetically so. If you fix the men, man, I'm not saying this the only, but if you can get guys to take responsibility, to learn how to treat a woman with honor and dignity and respect, and to learn to value and love children to the point that they love them more than their hobby. When you teach men to do that, you will change the world. I promise you. And John is saying, I want you to be fathers, guys. Don't settle for just being the cool older brother. Don't settle for, you know the fastest growing segment of people buying video games? Men in their 30s. What are you doing, dudes? What are you doing with your free time? Do you have any idea how many broken, messed up guys are around that just would die? You say, I don't know. If you're a professional and you can balance a checkbook, you can help somebody. There are guys that have no idea how to balance a checkbook. No idea how to talk to a woman. None. You can teach them. No idea how to work hard. No work ethic. They're lazy, apathetic. They dress like they're 12 when they're 25. They could use somebody like you. Totally. Now let me get off the men for a second. And all the guys said amen. Ladies, it's the same where you, do you have any idea how many women around you right now are struggling with their body image? Eating disorders, insecurity. You have any idea how many women around you have been sexually abused, have had abortions, have no healing for that? They're afraid to tell anybody it's a secret sin. You can be their father. Well, I don't know. I don't really. I've got a thought. I know. God will draw a straight line with a crooked stick. He will. He'll use you. I saw this model for me. When I became a Christian, I had a guy who was like 2 years older than me, 3 years older than me. And he wasn't doing great. I'll just say it that way. Joey was doing the best he could, but he had a lot. But here's what he would do. He would spend time with me. And he had moved past sexual sin in his life, and he wasn't abusing drugs and alcohol. And that's where I was. I was doing all those things. And he said, dude, hang out with me. If anything else, we'll give you an alternative to, because if I don't call you and spend time with you, you're going to go to, and he did that, and he did that, and he did that. And that was huge. And I just thought that was normal. I thought that's what Christians did. I didn't know Christians, you were just supposed to grow up and get a family and just focus on yourself. I didn't realize that's what we were supposed to do, apparently. I came in that way. So 2 months in, after a Christian, I started overcoming. I was becoming a young man, kind of growing. And I thought, well, that guy's kind of struggling where he can't keep his pants on, so I'm going to help him keep his pants on. I'm going to show him some verses about sexual purity. I just thought that was normal. It is normal. That's the way it's supposed to be. But we have deceived ourselves to thinking the church is here to serve me. So Darren, you're going to have a program, right? I'm teaching us how to be fathers. How to be fathers. No! Go do it. When do I do it? Right after the service. There's this thing called lunch. And you're going to eat it. And you can have somebody with you when you do it. It's about your free time. It really is. It's mainly and plainly about your free time. It's about what you choose to do with your life. Are you going to make it about you? Or are you going to say, you know what? I'm going to have a big group hug here. And I'm going to look for who God wants me to minister to. Well, Darren, I'm waiting for a father. Good luck with that. Good luck with that. It's probably not going to happen. You might have to go and be one before you get one. You might just have to. I hope God sends you, and I hope the fathers that are here take it seriously and start doing this connection and mentoring. But I'm telling you right now, You might have to be one to get one. You might have to be one to get one. Okay. I feel better. I don't know if you do. What does this look like? You're a young couple? Go hang out with an older couple. Just ask them. Say, you want to go to lunch today? They'll probably buy. That's how it usually works. You're a college student. You're a single person. Go find some young couple with kids. It's likely they're here without anybody to ever watch their kids. You got to build a relationship with them. You're not just going to hand you a kid, right? But go look to serve. Because you know what? The biggest thing a young couple needs with kids is a date night. And they need to look across the table, even if it's McDonald's, and look each other in the eye and say, okay, we're in this thing together. We're home team here. This little thing that's snotty and poopy and we love, but this is where we started. And we need just to get centered on that. And they have nobody they trust to watch their kids. Right? What does it mean? Give up some video games. Give up hanging out a little bit. One night. What would it look like? So this is the way the church is supposed to work. All John is saying is, he's using all this, why is he using this familial language? Because that's what the church is supposed to be. That's what the church is supposed to be. Where are you? Where are you? If you're a doubter, you need to become a child of God. Quit trying to get to God with your own good works and your own good heart. It's not going to happen. Bow your knee to Christ. Give your life to Jesus. If you're a child and you're walking around in diapers and you're a spiritual infant, it's great to be there for a time, but you got to grow up. You got to grow up and start overcoming sin. Less and less are you sinning in certain areas. You're growing. You're becoming like Christ. And some of you just need to take responsibility. And start acting like a father. Start wearing the shoes. You know how little kids always look? My boy always gets my shoes on. I wear 12 and a half. So it's like this big. But he's walking around in my shoes. What's he doing? He's trying on what it's like to be dad. Do that. Do that. When I was in college, I was a biblical languages minor. So I had like 3 years of Hebrew. My first year in Hebrew class was crazy. First year in any foreign language is crazy, specifically ones that are not even spoken now. So we're in this room, and there's kind of a square thing, and the guys are sitting all around, and the professor was right here. And Dr. Baer would be up there with pieces of pottery that he found in Israel talking about how great this was. I mean, writing on the board, he was this crazy professor guy. You've been here, right? He's drawing and talking, and we're like, what is he talking about? We have no idea. And we're worried because we're going to be tested on this stuff. And he just kept doing that and doing it. And I'm like, why does he keep talking over our heads? Until about 3/4 of the year, I got it. I realized he wasn't talking to the first year Hebrew students. He was talking to the second and third year Hebrew students. And the next year there were 6. And the next year there were 3 or 4. And he kept talking over our head, hoping that some of us would jump up and try to understand what he was saying. He was calling us up. That's what John's doing. He's calling you up. He's challenging you. Guys, he's challenging your manhood. He's saying, are you going to do this thing? Are you going to play church? Are you going to be a man and be what you're supposed to be? Ladies, he's challenging you. He's saying, are you just going to be content with being nice and pretty and balancing career and home? Is that it? Is that really it? He's challenging you, college students. Is it just about getting good grades so you can get into a grad school? Is it just about getting a better job? Or are you called to more? He's calling us to more. Let's respond to that call. Pray with me. Lord, I ask that you would not let us off the hook. That you would not allow us to soften this. This is so strange. This is an encouragement for us to be more, not in our own strength and our own effort, but because the Word of God abides in us. And because we know Him who is from the beginning, and because our sins are forgiven, because we are your children. God, I ask that you would, through your Holy Spirit, show us what it looks like to take a next step. Show us what it looks like. Help us to respond. Help us to bring our secret sin to light. Help us to get past the condemnation and the shame and to simply agree with you about our sin and our darkness so that we can obey you, so that we can love our neighbor. Oh God, shake us. Shake us, God. There's a broken world that needs us.